If you've got Bibles with you, please keep them open to that passage in 1 Corinthians. We'll be going back there every now and then. Anyone else pining for the sun to come back out? I had my legs briefly out earlier in the month, but they've had to retreat in dismay at kind of the lack of sunshine. The reading that we had this morning is our entree to the second instalment in our One Thing Remains series, looking at Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Although the letter is called 1 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, it is definitely not Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, because in chapter 5 he refers to a previous letter that he has sent them. But whatever it's called, it's definitely written to the community of Christians at Corinth, which, though located in Greece and not far from Athens, was in fact a Roman colony. To add to its identity dichotomies, because it was a significant seaport, it was also made up of a much greater mix of races and backgrounds than your average town or city of the day. So Corinth was a veritable melting pot of a place. As such, Corinth didn't have a great rep with the more couth echelons. Labelling someone a Corinthian was similar to calling them a yob or a degenerate. All this meant that in trying to work out how to live their new life as Christians, they had to do so against the backdrop of a diverse but debauched society with a plethora of very unchristian cultural norms with which to contend. That may seem familiar. Our hope with this series is that in looking at how the Corinthian church community wrestled with and dealt with its challenges, that we can get insight and equipping in dealing with our own. And I certainly hope and pray that will be the case. One of the challenges we are always faced with when reading this 2,000 plus year old book is how literally we're supposed to take it. What genre of scripture is it that we're reading? Is it poetry? Is it history? Is it prophecy? Or is it a letter? Because, of course, we're supposed to interpret those and read those in very different ways. If it's a letter, who was it originally written to? Critically, how specific was the writing aimed at its original audience? Or conversely, how widely is it supposed to be to apply? Well, however difficult that task may be for some other books of the Bible, for Corinthians, it's more straightforward. For two reasons. Firstly, because Paul tells us in verse 2 that the letter is written to the Corinthians, but also to all Christians everywhere, which makes it very obvious for us, even Steve. The second thing is that makes it more straightforward is the relevance of the issues that are being dealt with. For example, if great chunks of the letter were to do with circumcision or slave ownership, one might struggle to get much applicability to our 21st century Western experience. But 1 Corinthians is stuffed full of personal and relational issues that appear to be directly relevant and comparable to our community life today. So this book is definitely for you, for me, and for us. Last week, into the middle of the manifold and great difficulties facing the Corinthians that we will read about in this book as we go through it, David drew our attention to the mighty chapter 13 and the towering magnificence of the power of love. However tough, however messy the situations, and however imperfect our processes might be, one thing will help us to negotiate them successfully, and that is love. So as we wrestle each week in this series with each of the issues we encounter, we should strive to do so through the lens of love and with the patience and grace and clarity of love. And I love the fact that God's love brings clarity. Whatever your situation, whatever you're going through, whatever your struggle, whatever you're wrestling with decisions, God's love brings clarity. I want to draw a few things out from these verses today. The first is the importance of thanks and grace. To repeat verse 4 that Karen read for us earlier, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Seems fairly simple, clear, uncontroversial. But hold on a sec. The church is in a mess. The church of Corinth is in an absolute state. Paul and his team had planted the church in Corinth. He was their father in the faith, a master builder, but they were making a complete wonky pile from the foundation that he had so carefully laid. Commentator Kenneth Bailey writes, they were getting drunk at Holy Communion and shouting insults at each other. One of them was sleeping with his mother-in-law. The prophets, in other words, the preachers, were all talking at once in their worship services.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
But
can you imagine? Can you imagine trying to conduct a service, a worship service like that? Bizarre. Some of the women were chatting and not listening to anyone. They had split into factions. We won't go there. And some thought that polished language was more important than historical realities like the cross. Others denied the resurrection. The Corinthian church was in a right state. I wonder, how do you feel when you've begun something or built something or set something up and handed it to others, then to discover that it has been neglected or trashed? I wonder if immediate examples jump to you. I immediately thought of my son Tom when he was very young, and I would build him forts or other such constructions. I would painstakingly build them, turn my back or leave the room for a moment, and there they were distributed to all corners of the room. When I asked Genevieve if she had any examples, she immediately cited the prom shoes incident. She had bought a stylish pair of white heels for her school prom, but foolishly let her older sister borrow them for a party before she got to wear them. Let's just say they weren't white anymore, and this incident still hasn't been forgotten. Another example was Catherine's car. When we got engaged, she put me wonderfully on the insurance of her car. It was her first car. It was her pride and joy, a little silver Renault. However, vehicle maintenance was not my forte, so when I helpfully cleaned the car, I used one of these, which left some lovely swirly sort of patterns all over the silver. I'm sure you can think of plenty of situations of your own. In each of the Dodson examples, the response to the trashing was upset. It was consternation. What the blazes have you done? So you might have expected Paul, when surveying his carefully laid foundation at Corinth, to have begun his letter by calling them a worthless bunch of idiots. And yet he begins by thanking God for them. Is he being sarcastic? Well, thanks a bunch, God, for this lot. It'd be understandable, but no, he's sincere, as will be borne out by what follows in the rest of his letter. Because Paul is looking through the lens of love, because he is applying the grace and patience of love, he's able to thank God for them despite their mess. He is able to see, as God sees, the masterpiece in progress beneath the mess. The example of children making a mess of things is so helpful to me. And I've recognized as I was reflecting on this through the week, it's because we expect mess of children. We are at least sometimes able to extend more grace to them because of that. Do you get that? Because we kind of expect them to make a mess, we're more graceful. I say sometimes because there are plenty of times in my parenting when grace was not the response that was extended, but at least sometimes it was. But we find it much harder, do we not, to extend grace when we think someone should know better. And get particularly upset when not only should someone know better, but they are repeat offenders. They keep doing the same things over and over again. Interesting. When we expect someone to mess up, when we understand their work in progress, we find it easier to show them grace. And I reflected again that we expect to repeat instructions to our kids hundreds, even thousands of times before they finally begin to get it, because we understand that they're developing, they're a work in progress. But we do not extend that grace to each other, because our thinking goes, we should know better. We're adults, fully developed, fully responsible, so messy behaviour is inexcusable. And yet God extends his grace to us, not just when we're children, but to us as adults, supposedly fully responsible and knowing better, and yet still serially offending in many of our ways, because we are not at all, any of us, the finished article. Feeling a bit queasy, feeling a bit hypocritical, happy to receive the grace of God, but not so keen to extend it. Happy to have our sins wiped away continually, but wanting to take issue at the first sign of someone else sinning against us. Do you recognize this yourself in this? One rule for us and for others. Brothers and sisters, this is not right. And we should not be accepting of it in ourselves. We should be pulling ourselves up whenever we recognize it. Or even more uncomfortably, when we have it pointed out to us by others. We all know that, don't we? But the application is a bit more difficult. But what is compelling to me, outrageous really, is that though we are adults, supposedly responsible and knowing better, that God still shows us his patience and grace as if we were still children. Still developing, still work in progress. And that figures, because in his eyes, we are still children. His children. And powerfully, that amazing love and grace are what allowed Paul to treat the Corinthians as his dearly loved children and to sincerely give grace and thanks for them despite their waywardness. So what is it going to take for us to look at each other and treat each other in that same way? Now, I know full well the alarm that immediately goes off when we talk about grace or leniency, as it might be thought of. If we don't point out and deal with sin or wrongdoing, that standards will fall and chaos will ensue. That if we show leniency, we are letting people get away with wrongdoing. I know this line of thinking because it's my own, often enough. Here is the nub of it. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. Paul is going to take very serious issue, as we will discover, with the Corinthians' conduct and behavior. But because of the love of God reigns in his heart, he will continue to love them and give thanks for them, even as he does it. And if Paul, following God's example, chooses to act out of mercy and grace, are we really justified acting any differently? How are you doing with this? How is your store of patience and grace? Can you sincerely give thanks for people in our church community that irk you and that upset you, that you disagree with, whose manner or attitude you don't like? And we all have them. It's no good just acknowledging that we have double standards with this. Ha ha, Toby, you got me there. We've got to change and do better in demonstrating the path of grace in our dealings with one another, because that is what the world is watching. That's what the world watches. It doesn't matter what we preach. It doesn't matter what we share, how we so confidently assert from Scripture. They're looking at how we behave. That's how it works. How the blazes are we going to achieve this? How are we going to get any better at it? We all know how tall an order it is. How were the Corinthians supposed to overcome their issues? Surprisingly, Paul tells them that they already have the answer. That's quite extraordinary when you understand the list of problems and challenges and issues that they've got. Verse 5, he says, you have already been enriched in every way. And in verse 7, he tells them, they do not lack any spiritual gift. You'd be forgiven for thinking the contrary, that they were inadequately gifted or were ill-equipped. And you may feel that sometimes about yourself. Their sufficiency sufficiency should have meant their success, and yet it proved the opposite. How about yourselves? Do you feel enriched in every spiritual way? Not lacking in any spiritual gift? Or do you find yourself thinking, I'd be so much more righteous or confident if I just had this or that or the other gift, if I just was looked like this person? Paul says you already have it. And remember that Paul's letter wasn't just for the Corinthian Christians, but to all Christians everywhere. We've all been enriched. We all have that been gifted sufficiently. So why was it going so badly for the Corinthians, and why does it seem equally tough for us? In his commentary, Warren Wiersbe observes that the Corinthians were rich in spiritual gifts, but were not using them in a spiritual manner. It ain't what you do, it's the way that you do it. Paul's answer to their and our perceived lack is startlingly simple. And if you get one takeaway from this today, please get this. Verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Christ Jesus and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 6, Christ. Verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, 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 Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way. Look to him. Call on his name. Walk in his ways. Follow in his footsteps. Have the same attitude. Keep your eyes fixed on him. It's simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. There was a derogatory term begun some decades ago. I think it was decades ago. Jesus freak. Anyone familiar with that expression, Jesus freak? I think it was originally applied to hippies who were kind of particular in dress, but also in the way that they espoused love for Jesus. Paul, categorically, I don't know what his hairstyle was, but he was a Jesus freak. Jesus, 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 Jesus is the answer. Are you a Jesus freak or a Jesus fraud? We should all be Jesus freaks. Do you not understand the enormity of what Jesus did when he took your sin on his shoulders on the cross? The weight of your sin that's been taken off your shoulders and washed away on his? Do you not realize the answer to all the problems of the world lies in his way of love? Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 9 says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Jesus, the embodiment of love, is the answer. And when we have our eyes focused on him, we're all right. When we're looking to him, we're okay. When we're close to him, whatever the situation, it works out, or you get through it. Distraction, temptation, these are the things that take us away from being in that spot. But remember, Jesus is the way. Look to him, call on his name, walk in his ways, follow in his footsteps, have the same attitude, keep your eyes fixed on him, and let us give thanks for each other and show each other the same grace that we have so wonderfully received.